Bibles to Isaiah chapter 56. And as you do, I want to set the frame for our conversation today. And part of that is I'm just going to give you what I want you to remember from today's sermon. There's always something in my mind whenever we're preaching that I want you to take away. And I've got three today. The first is I want you to remember Isaiah 56 verses 1 through 8. If you've got a journal with you, or you can grab a card, you can grab your bulletin, just write on there somewhere, Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, because that's the word of God that we're going to be engaged with this morning. And I would invite us to be dwelling in this at various times throughout the week. Turn back to it, read it, meditate on it. The second thing I want you to remember is that God loves you. I want you to remember that because I want us to remember that every time we gather together. If we leave this building having worshiped God and yet we've left not being reminded of God's love made so clearly manifest in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we've missed something. And so I don't want you to leave without remembering that God loves you. So Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8, God loves you. Number 3. I want you to remember a word, and the word is horseshoes. Horseshoes. I want you to remember this word. In fact, I want you to remember this word so much, I want you to repeat it after me. I'm going to say 1, 2, 3, and then you're going to say horseshoes on the count of 3. 1, 2, 3.
Horseshoes.
Excellent. I need this to be buried into your brain. So what I want you to do right now is I want you to turn to your neighbor. And if you don't know your neighbor, shake their hand, let them know who you are, and then I want you to look them dead in the eye, and I want you to say, horseshoes, just right there, right in their eyes, okay? Excellent, excellent. What did the pony do after she put on her socks? She put on her? Okay, are you going to leave this room forgetting the word horseshoe? Good, okay. All right, so now that that's buried into our brain, you're going to remember the word horseshoes. I want us to forget about it for a second. We'll come back to it. We're going to shift gears. We'll come back to horseshoes, I promise. But we're going to look for a moment at Isaiah chapter 56. This is an announcement of hope to a group of people who really, really need an announcement of hope. So Isaiah, some of us are big fans of Isaiah's. If you didn't know this, Isaiah is kind of a complicated book. There's a lot of chapters in here, and it may seem like we've just pulled Isaiah 56 from the middle of the book, because we did. It's in the middle. But if you know anything about this, you may know that Isaiah is actually three different collections of prophecies coming from three different time periods in Israel's life. And so that first 39 chapters 1 through 39, those are all prophecies emerging earlier in Israel's life before the exile. Chapters 40 through 55 are prophecies and oracles that are spoken and collected during the time of their exile. And it's in that section that we get the servant songs and the prophecies that we point to as being particularly clearly about Jesus. But then the last section comes right as Israel has returned from exile. Now, if you don't know this history, let me just give a little bit of background. Israel had been taken into captivity by Babylon. The Babylonian army had come into Jerusalem. They had destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and taking the people who lived in that region, a lot of them back to Babylon, where they were resettled in captivity. Now, a lot of the people of Israel, a lot of the Jews, they scattered into other places. But they were scattered. There weren't a whole lot left who were living in that area. And as they left, other people came in, moved in. So for 70 years, the people of Israel were in captivity, until the Persian Empire came and beat up the Babylonian Empire. And the Persian king Cyrus just overthrew everybody, and there was no Babylonian Empire anymore. There were the Persians. Cyrus was kind of a nice guy from the Jews' perspective. And so he said that the Jews, people of Israel, could go back if they wanted to, back to their place where they had been taken from. They could rebuild their city. They could rebuild their temple. So they did, sort of, like a few people did. Over that time period, it was three or four generations, the people had kind of settled in to where they were. And so when Cyrus tells them, you can go back, it was really only a handful of the Jews who actually came back to Judea and came back to the city of Jerusalem. And so they're looking at each other, there's a few thousand people, wondering, where is everybody? And is this really the restoration of Israel? Is this really what it means when we were hoping and praying that God would restore his people? And so a word from the prophet comes, and it begins in Isaiah 56 and goes through the end of the book. And it's in this context that they hear this message. And what they hear is an announcement of hope and an encouragement to remain faithful. So he says, maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, who keeps their hands from doing evil. So blessed are you who are remaining faithful. God is going to bring this great act of salvation. And until that comes, I need you to persevere. Keep doing the right thing. Don't stop observing the Sabbath, okay? Don't stop gathering together in your rhythms of worship, reminding yourself of who God is and keeping that day holy. Don't stop maintaining God's standards of justice. Do the right thing and persevere. But there is a question here. And the question is, who is it that's being addressed in this text? Who is it that God is promising to bless? Well, it is the Jewish person who's doing the right thing, right? That's a lot of people. But the text then highlights two specific groups of people. People who, until they were highlighted, may not have known that God would be speaking to them at all. And that was the foreigner and the eunuch. So let's look here. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within the walls of my temple and its walls a memorial and a name that is better than sons and daughters. Okay, now, let's make sure we all kind of know what we're talking about here. Do we know what eunuchs are? Okay, kind of. All right. This might be new to some of our teenagers. I don't know. Okay, so in the ancient world, there were people who oftentimes served in positions of maybe some power, some authority, or maybe they were just servants. But the context in which they served, these male servants, had something to do with the women of the court. And so in this text is talking to people who were part of the court of Babylon, or maybe they had been servants to the court of Babylon. And if they were men and their role had anything to do with women, they were mutilated. They were castrated. Their genitalia had been taken off. It was a way of protecting the people of the court, the women, from the sexual aggression of men. And it was a way that kings could make sure that no consort of his consorted with any of these people. And so there were people, most of whom had no choice in the matter, but they had been rendered unable to have children. And because of this, because they weren't considered whole, There had been a part of the Torah that prevented them from coming into the more sacred places of the tabernacle. In the same way that we couldn't bring sheep that had been blemished, these people were not allowed into the more sacred places of God's temple. No more, God says. No more. To them, to you folks, I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name that is better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord and to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep my Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenant, these will I bring into my holy mountain, and I will give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And so you see this promise of a coming salvation that is so big, it's bigger than perhaps they even imagined. And the way that the prophet has decided to express the bigness of this, the inclusion of this, is not just to say, as we sometimes do, that, hey, God loves everyone. Instead, he focuses on two people who historically have been marginalized and pushed out. People who, for very good cultural and social reasons, might wonder if when we say God loves everyone, if that actually does include them. And so he narrows it down, and he says, you may have been excluded in the past, but the Lord's kingdom is coming into the world, and when it does, you will have a place at the table with the king. So we have this announcement of hope that's coming from Isaiah, and it's to a group of people who really need an announcement of hope. And I don't just mean the remnant of Israel. I mean everyone who wants to worship God. Everyone who is ready to serve him and to be faithful, who, for whatever reason, had historically been marginalized and had been made to feel like they don't belong. They do. Now notice how the section ends. It's kind of important. I stuck it in bold up there. He says this, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. And I am going to be doing this work of expanding and broadening the boundaries of the kingdom to bring people that you may not even imagine would be brought in. So how does the church then read this promise of a salvation that is this broad and it's this deep? How do we, who have heard the gospel, who've surrendered ourselves to the lordship of Jesus and are now citizens in his kingdom, how do we read these promises of a kingdom whose boundaries are reaching out and calling those who may wonder if they have a place? It's interesting, the early church actually, they believed that God's Spirit was doing this exact thing. We see this at the very beginning of the church, the very first moment in the book of Acts, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. The disciples are gathered and the Holy Spirit descends upon them and they start proclaiming the gospel in a bunch of different languages. This is during the festival time, and so a lot of people had come to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, people from all over the world, many of whom probably didn't speak any Aramaic. And so the disciples are preaching, and people can hear it in their own language, people from all over the Mediterranean world. The gospel is spreading out quickly into different languages and different cultures than the place where it first was brought up. But then we see something very dramatic happening, and this is in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, there's a particular disciple, an evangelist named Philip. And an angel comes and just grabs Philip and says, hey, I need you to come over here. And he sticks him in the middle of the road, somewhere between Jerusalem and Gaza, because the because the angel knows that there's a guy who's going to be leaving Jerusalem, and he wants Philip to meet him. And this guy is a man from Ethiopia who is a eunuch. And he is traveling from Jerusalem. He's been there. He's probably been there on pilgrimage. Maybe he had been there for a little while. Now, the whole time that he was there to worship God. He is in some way connected with the people of God. He may have been a Jew himself because during the scattering of all of the people, a lot of folks went down to the area that was called Cush, or here it's Ethiopia, but it's the southern part of the Nile Valley. And so he may have been Jewish himself. However, while he was in Jerusalem worshiping God, there were limits to where he could go. He did not have access to the temple. There were barriers set up that he could not pass. Why? Because he was a eunuch. Because his position in the court of the queen of the Cushites, of the Ethiopians, made it to where, in order for her to be protected from the aggression of men, he was made a eunuch. So he is traveling, and Philip is called by the Holy Spirit to meet him and to tell him about Christ and to evangelize and to bring him into the kingdom and to baptize him. And so when he comes up out of the water and he is as much a part of the kingdom as Philip himself is, the Ethiopian leaves and he goes home. And the text says that he is happy. Some later writings in church history surmise that this Ethiopian went back to his home and became an evangelist himself, establishing one of the earliest churches in Africa. Okay, so what do we see here? How does the church understand what's going on? Let me suggest to you that the Ethiopian, this man, was not evangelized, not brought into the kingdom because Philip wanted him to be. It was not because the church decided to be inclusive, or the church decided to reach out to people who were on the margins. It's because they were paying attention to what the Spirit of God was doing. And it was God himself who wanted the church to make sure they understood that what Isaiah had said in chapter 56 was being brought to pass here in the life of the church. Now, the church then understands that it's not up to us to determine where the boundaries of the kingdom are and who's in and who's out. It's up to us instead to participate in our role as servants of God to welcome and to make room for anyone seeking the life that God is offering them. So, I know it kind of seems a little bit silly, to me anyway, to go into all of this depth, to go into Isaiah 56, go into Acts, talk about the Spirit, all just because we want to say, hey, welcome. Like, if you're visiting with us, like, this is my really long way of saying, hey, we're glad you're here. Like, I know we don't have to go into all of that, do we? I mean, we could just say, hey, welcome. You know, we can set up our welcome area. Becky and Mike Colson have been actually doing a fantastic job of kind of making sure that as people come into the building, that they're greeted, that they're welcomed here. And so, if you're visiting with us, please hear me when I say you are welcome. Even though I had to go through all of this. But the reason that we have to go through all of this is I believe it's part of our kind of human DNA that churches tend to think of the things that we do as the things that we do. And instead, we need to shift our vision to becoming aware that what we do is participating in what God is doing. That it is not me who welcomes you. God has already welcomed you. And so when you visit with us, if you are visiting with us, I am going to make an assumption. I am going to assume that somehow, in some way, maybe you know and maybe you don't, God is working in your life and has brought you here. And our job then in welcoming newer faces isn't just to help you feel comfortable, isn't just to try to get you to come back. And by the way, hey, we'd love to see you next week. Just want to throw that out there. No, the task in welcoming you is to help you know that we know that God loves you. And to say that it's God who welcomes you into His family and into His kingdom. In the Father's house, there are many rooms, Jesus tells His disciples. And if you're seeking in any way the life that God offers by faith in Christ, one of those rooms is yours. I'm going to be honest, though. I think this is something that's not too surprising. Sometimes churches aren't always that welcoming. Sometimes you go into a place and you're not quite sure if people really are glad that you're here. I know there's some folks here who have come for the first time and their impression of that first visit was like this overwhelming sense of welcome and love. I know that because they have told me that. That after their very first visit, they're already thinking, man, maybe this is my family. And so I'm grateful for that. But we also know that some days we, the people of the church here, maybe we're off our game. Maybe we're caught up in some things. And so we know people have slipped in and out unnoticed. And if you have ever felt not welcome here, let me just say, I am sorry. I'm very sorry. You are. Every one of you. But it's not just these little breakdowns in our greeting process and our visitor follow-up that can create barriers for people. And that brings me back to Isaiah. Because in Isaiah 56, the prophet specifically identifies certain people who have felt and have maybe even been told that they do not belong in the kingdom. And he tells them, speaking the word of the Lord, that not only is there room for them, they have their own monument in the Lord's house. For Isaiah, it's not enough just for us to say, everyone is welcome. Sometimes we need to be explicit about what we mean when we say everyone. Because there are some people for whom, if you say, for God so loved the world, they just kind of expect that there's an asterisk on the word world. And you can look down at the footnote, and there it says, except. And all that might describe them. I'm going to be explicit for a second. And it's going to make some folks uncomfortable, maybe. And I'm okay with you feeling uncomfortable. If you'll forgive me for that. I know that there are folks, some folks who feel unwelcome in church. I know because they're my friends and I've heard their stories. I know that some of my friends who are gay, whose experience of attraction is different than mine, have been told explicitly that they're unwelcome. Maybe not in this church specifically, although sometimes I know that we're not really thoughtful about our language, and sometimes that communicates things that make people feel unsafe or unwelcome. And I want to be clear, I affirm and we affirm and teach the historical Christian teaching of sexuality and marriage. We do. We define marriage as between a male and a female. That is what we hold to. But we have to say as well, without any equivocation, that if you don't feel that way, if your experience of attraction is different, you have a place in the kingdom. You have a seat right next to anybody else who is a part of God's kingdom. So many of us find that there are groups of people with whom we can share things about ourselves. And we're so grateful for that. There are men who know my deepest struggles. And because they know it, I know that I have a place that is safe. And I am so grateful that that includes men in this church. But I know people who have reached out to the people in their church, to their church leaders, seeking guidance, seeking clarity, seeking some understanding and have been made to feel as though they are not welcome. We know that teenagers struggling to understand their own experiences, adults who may have lived their entire lives with secrets, tend to assume that the church isn't the place where they can share these things. They assume that because that's the story. That's the story they're being told. If you go into any online community, in the LGBT community, you know that there are story after story after story of people talking about the ways in which they have been hurt at church and been told that they are not welcome. Sometimes we operate with the assumption that the only way that I'm going to be truly welcomed and to find true belonging in church is if I keep some part of myself and some part of my story, some part of my past hidden away. I just don't talk about it. And I get that. I really, really do. I understand that. There's a story recently. It's very similar to some stories of my friends, although this is a person I don't know. It was a young woman, and she reached out to, I think it was like her youth minister's wife, to tell her that she had same-sex attraction, that she was gay. And she was not pursuing relationships. She wasn't trying to, she wasn't thinking about having sexual relations at all. She just needed to share something with somebody that she felt she could trust. And so she tells this woman this. There's love, there's support. She hears, you know, we'll walk with you in this. We'll help you discern what God is calling you into. We'll be with you. But then somehow in the next 2 or 3 weeks, her name was just quietly removed from the list of volunteers in the children's ministry. It was just quietly removed. And she was told implicitly that she was not welcome. Church, if we believe in the redemption of Jesus, in the work of the Spirit, then we must accept our role in God's mission to extend his welcome and to bring into his family anyone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus. And yes, that may mean that some people are called to a discipleship that is more sacrificial than others. And we will walk with them in that. That is what it means to be brothers and sisters. So, here's our challenge this week. I want us to cultivate an allergy to circles. Okay? I want you to think about a circle. Think about it in your mind. And I want you to think, okay, that's a bad thing. We don't want any circles. So here's what I mean. After church, what's going to happen is we're going to start talking with our friends. And we're going to start connecting with other people. And what I want us to do is I want us to look around and realize, I know everybody in this little group of people that we're talking to. And these are the same people maybe I've spoken with every week for the last 3 years. This is a circle. You got to see it's a circle. We're kind of in a circle here, and maybe our backs are kind of turned. That's a circle. Or if you go out to eat, and like routinely after worship, and it tends to be with like the same group of maybe five families that go out to eat together, and that really hasn't changed, it hasn't expanded, there's been nobody invited into that, that's a circle. Okay, so I want us to develop an allergy to that. If you're part of a ministry team, or if you lead a ministry team, and if you haven't asked anyone new to help out, you haven't empowered them, offered to coach them, teach them how to help over the next year or over the last year, that's a circle. We want to identify that, and we want to be allergic to it. And instead, and I think it was Glennon Doyle Melton who encourages us not to make any circles, but to make, what was that word?
Horseshoes.
Say it again. 1, 2, 3. Okay, you get what this is? There's an opening there. Guys, we can be in community with each other. We can have great relationships with each other. In fact, I am so grateful for the relationships I have with you folks. I'm absolutely grateful for that. But let's make sure they're horseshoes. Let's make sure our relationships, our small groups, our ministry teams, the things we do, the folks we go with to lunch, the 6:15 men's prayer breakfast on Tuesday mornings at Chick-fil-A. That's not a circle. They're all horseshoes. There's openings, and there's always room for one more. If you've ever felt like you don't belong, I'm sorry. Because God tells us that you do. If there's any way that we can better welcome you, better help you feel like you're a part of this family, let me know. I'm sure I'll get some emails this week. I'm cool with that. Just let me know. But let's stand and let's worship the God who has welcomed us to his table. Let's stand and sing.